Hi, gang. What's the old adage? When the cat is away, the mice tend to play. But I couldn't help but think of sitting out there and about the number of people missing this morning. It's been kind of strange down at the jail the last few months. I don't know why. It's the makeup, I guess, at least that's what they tell me, of the inmates. Several weeks, no one showed up for Bible study. And so one week, I call them the jailers. They call them correction officers. The dispatcher asked, do we have anybody for Bible study tonight? And the report came back, well, there was one person. And they looked at me and said, well, do you really want to just go in for one person? Then I thought, you know, it only took one person talking to me to share the gospel in the effective manner that God had so chosen, that ended up in the what? Claiming of my and redeeming of my soul. And so in the context then, I think of the message this morning, and I even thought of it before this, I hope the message speaks to someone. Most importantly, it spoke to me in the preparation. And those of you that know me, I dread the process. I truly dread the process. I have such envy, and I confess that, of those who seem to be able to stand up in the pulpit and just preach extemporaneously, quoting the verses word by word with no notes whatsoever and finish in the allotted time. It doesn't work for this servant. So, in any event, I can't speak for, I'm happy to have you here, obviously, those of you that are, and I trust that God so dictated that. And so I hope the message speaks to you as it did to me. Now, in the preparation, I'm always looking for a subject. And in this particular interest, let me back it up just a touch, you have an allotted amount of time. And if you're as pastor's method, going through a book of the Bible, you've taken an allotted number of verses that you think you can cover in the allotted time as you believe appropriate. But I end up with a one-shot deal now and then. And so I invariably end up choosing topically something to speak about and hope that it has an impact. But in the search for the message subject for this morning, truthfully, it came to me well before Pastor asked me to speak, and that isn't always the case. So, in spite of trepidation, I'm going to and doubts of that Satan plants in my mind, I propose to boldly go where no man has gone before. Have you ever heard that expression? How many of you have heard that expression? Yes, that's Star Trek, right? And that was 66 to 69, which is a long time ago, but I'm sure you have no trouble finding on television someplace today an episode of one, either the original or however many, what were the iterations that flowed from that original series? I'm just not a Trekkie type of person. So what I'm going to talk about this morning, my subject is evangelism and how we handle our responsibility to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. But I'm going to particularly focus this morning not on the ends of the earth, but much closer to home, and that is to those who are in our own family and our close friends. How do we share the gospel at home with people that we know and even live with? All right, my approach to the subject, I mentioned to John when they were greeting, could be considered controversial, but then I thought, how many things that Jesus said were controversial, or Paul said? Now, is there a trepidation that we have that's justified when we don't touch on matters that are controversial, but rather stick to that which is safe, and I don't intend to do that. When it comes to sharing with family and friends, what we're going to talk about may be controversial. The hardest part I have in talking with family or friends is I sense I'm too timid to deal with those I don't know, which is to say, if I'm down at the jail, I'll be very candid with them. And I guess it's because maybe I'm afraid that I might upset them. Whatever the reason, I believe I know the spiritual condition theirs, it is unchanged, and I'm troubled by that. But I'm willing, I guess, to let them stay in that condition rather than risk a confrontation. Now, while the battle for the souls of is the Lord's ultimately, he invariably uses you and me as his instruments to convey that message, does he not? He hasn't talked to me lately. I don't know anybody that's had a word from the Lord as the prophets of old did in the last 30 days that wants to share it. Now, we're not charismatic, but clearly he has not in my lifetime, except through his word or the Spirit of God giving me a verse when I least expect it to come into my mind. And I think of that in terms of preparation of the message. Bingo, there's a verse. Wow, isn't that interesting how he works that out? But as Christians, he uses us, and we really are on the front lines of the battle to save souls and to eliminate, brothers and sisters, from damnation that awaits those who would not believe. Now, anyone here who is not familiar with Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, you may not immediately recognize, but as soon as someone starts the first few words out there in the congregation, they will say, what? Therefore, go and make disciples, what? From all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. So while my message today does not specifically deal with that passage, that passage is foundational in the development of my thought. So there's two things in it. One, there's the command, is there not? Command is what? Go, make disciples. And then he tells us the how we're supposed to do it, to lead them to the point that they repent, seek baptism, and desire teaching and discipling. That's a piece of cake, right? Got it simple. You got it down. Now you go, you make disciples, and then you teach them. You bring them up on what they're to do so that they ultimately seek baptism in fellowship with the body of believers. Not that simple. So first question is, who's a disciple? And I did find something that helped me a little bit. There were four elements to it. One, a disciple believes his doctrine as outlined in the Word of God. And we're really big at Calvary Bible Church on doctrine. And then it what? That disciple rests on the sacrifice that Christ made. And Paul writes about it in Hebrews chapter 10. It's that Christ is the only true sacrifice for the sins that cleanses and forgives the sinner who believes in him. And then imbibes. I kept the word in. I could have found a substitute, but we'll tease about that a little bit. It imbibes, but in this case, it means to receive or absorb into the mind and retain it, his spirit. Jesus said what? Not imbibe, but abide in me. My spirit abides in you. That implies an intimacy that is desirable. That's point three. Point four is be imitators of Christ. Is there anything in your life to distinguish you from the world? What makes you different? Aren't we called a peculiar people, is the word that I remember that the King James uses. So that's what we're directed to do, led by the Spirit, right? Today I want to focus on the go and the now, how evangelistic effort toward unsaved family and close friends. Let's pray. Father, yes, I love and appreciate the opportunity to share from your word. I pray of your leading and affairs and matters, Lord, that are important to the furtherance of the kingdom here on earth. And I pray that as we come here, we do come here to praise you, to worship you, to thank you for your mercies and your provision. Excuse me, in the forgiveness that's in the shed blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, our Lord, I'd ask you to use me as a suitable vessel. Wash my feet of the sins that burden and interfere with the processing of your word and delivering it faithfully. Inspire me, inspire the congregation, open hearts and open minds, take the wax out of our ears, the scales off our eyes that we might see. And we ask you to do so in Jesus' name, amen. I have a question for you, and the question is there anyone who doesn't understand that it's the Holy Spirit that leads unbelieving sinners to Christ? It's not us. It's the Holy Spirit that lifts the scales from eyes and unplugs ears to hear the message of salvation. We don't save anyone. I've always been offended at the idea of how many were saved at a particular session that X, Y, Z led. It's not us at all. We're simply instruments in the process. So, when was the last time you raised anybody from the dead? And that's what they are dead in their sins. That's the problem that we face, whether it be the world out there or whether it be our brother or our sister or our cousin or our closest worldly friend, our golf partner, our fishing partner, whatever it happens to be. And I can remember a time, a period in my earlier Christian life when I literally bludgeoned people to get them to make some sort of a statement of belief. Once I was in Kansas City, the business trip, and I cornered a business associate in a motel. And I think he agreed to be saved just to get me to shut up. Has that ever happened to anybody? I think of Don Henley of years ago, who could fit into that category. I'm not saying it's not effective. I'm simply saying I think he just said he believed to shut me up. I'll find out whether he truly made a profession when I get to heaven. But my suspicion is that it didn't happen. So maybe that's not the proper approach in most instances. Another question for you is, how many of you think you've done a good job of saving lost souls, or at least being instruments of the process in your own family? Sure, I trust that we're praying for them. That's really kind of easy to do and makes us maybe feel good. But is that really all that we're responsible for? I'm not proud of my effort in that regard. And it's really why I chose the subject to address this morning in the message. And I think I've found a couple of reasons for my failure that you may share the same sense that I have. You may remember I preached a year ago from Tim Alcorn's book on heaven. And it was really an eye-opener for me, and it still is. I've made some, printed out some pieces from it that I like to review. But heaven is now much more real than it was before I had read the book and prepared the message. I cannot emphasize that enough. But one of the things that's so clear that I think we say but don't necessarily believe is that how did Jesus ascend at the end of Luke chapter 24, ascend into heaven? As I recall, it says the disciples around him, he suddenly blessed them and bodily lifted up and disappeared into a cloud with the words that he would return the same way he left. So it's clear, unless something's happened in the intervening time, he still has a body, correct? And so heaven, which he's going to bring with him, must be bodily, not the spiritual myth that I have been led to believe, or the picture of lambs jumping over a fence. or watching clouds drifting by, or, no disrespect intended, the 24 elders going 24/7, 365 days a year for eternity, holy, 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 holy. It's not the picture that I got, and it's not the picture that stimulated me. So at any rate, for sure, our conversations. Oh, I wanted to go back. We know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So he's coming back as he left. For sure, our conversations with the target unbeliever will involve our mention of how excited we are about the prospect of being with Jesus on the renewed earth. That's where heaven will be. I want to emphasize it. Part of our sharing is dependent upon what we look for in the years yet to come. Is your picture of what heaven will be like. In other words, if you're excited at the prospect, you're going to reflect that. If you're not, you're not going to be that concerned. I'm excited about it. And it's interesting that not once does the Bible say we go to heaven when believers die. First, our souls, and upon his return, our resurrected bodies will join him on the new earth. He's coming back here, correct? Now, you can discuss whether it takes us back up, but he ultimately comes back down to the restored and new earth. So, we should talk some way about the joy of heaven and being with Jesus. Prove when I say, and he isn't here this morning, that in the new heaven, Harold will be able to catch the biggest fish in Lake May. And John Gauthier will be able to get a hole in one every round. And John Nordine's MG will run like a Swiss watch. All right? I had something for Mary Lou, but I thought she wasn't here today. There's a Chopin etude, and it's Opus 4, 10, something, that's supposed to be the most difficult classical piece for piano ever written. She's going to play it without a mistake. Perfect. Are you there? That's heaven. That's real heaven. Of course, if you're going to talk about heaven, you can't neglect a discussion of hell, can you? It's the alternative. One is either going to go to heaven or they're going to go to hell. There's no place in between, ultimately, at the final judgment. The sheep are going to be separated from the goats, correct? The sheep are going to be for eternity with the Lord on the new earth, and the goats are going to be in the pit, which we'll discuss about later. That's kind of frightening, isn't it? But it's either true or it isn't true. Your choice. Pay your nickel and personally decide. My sense is that, perhaps yours too, is that we've failed to focus on the reality of hell in our witnessing. It's the destination of all the unsaved if the Bible's to be believed. And have you really, in your witnessing to family and friends, for that matter, the world, focused on the destiny of the lost? Now, what was John the Baptist's message? Repent and be baptized, correct? What were the first record words that Jesus shared as he began his public ministry? It's in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. He said, repent. Interesting, isn't it? What does repent mean? Repent means turning from, doesn't it? Turning from unbelief, in this case, to belief. Trusting that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. And that absent that relationship, you are not going with him to heaven, but rather you're going to the pit. I put down in my notes, yikes. This is kind of scary stuff. It's strong, and who can bear it? I think that's out of scripture. I can't go there. Well, only those the Father sends can repent and believe. But we do know that God has never denied admittance into the kingdom of God to anyone who would do just that, repent and believe. Correct? Repent and believe. Read John chapter 6, start at about 32 to the end of the chapter. And I won't cover it today. I know many discount the idea of hell, and I read quite a bit about it in preparation. I submit that as Satan deceived Eve, what did he say? He said, "Did God really say," isn't that what he said? "Did God really say that if you eat from the tree of good and evil, you will die? Did he really say that?" And then Eve misquotes scripture and comes back to him. Question, or the proposition that they promote is that a loving God could truly not condemn a portion of humankind to eternal damnation. I'm sure you've heard it. And I found any number of pastors have so concluded, because it's just not compatible with their understanding of the love of God. My question is pretty simple. What does the Word of God say? What does the Word of God say? All right. Where am I? Question of how could a loving God condemn someone to hell? And the answer I found that I wanted to share was he didn't. They condemn themselves. If the word of truth is truth, as Pastor so often mentions, the word says man is without an excuse. It came up, thanks to Rich, this morning in the Bible study class, starting with Romans chapter 1, verse 18, and it ends at about 36 or 37. Man is without an excuse. The evidence of God is throughout the universe. If he earnestly seeks him, what's the promise? He will be found. I think Jesus telling us of the exchange between the rich man and the poor man named Lazarus in Luke 16 is relevant. The rich man is in Hades, and Hades, biblically, is that intermediate step between now and the Lord's return, where those who are not saved reside. And he's talking to Lazarus, the poor man, who's been taken to, I think the King James says, Abraham's bosom. Now, I'm going to say that's the same place that the thief on the cross was promised he would be by Jesus that very day, paradise. All right, so we've got these two intermediate places between heaven and hell. I don't know where paradise is, but I know that that's where Hannah's soul is as I speak this morning, among all those that are absent from the body and present with the Lord. As I wrote above, two thoughts came to my mind. And one of them is Solomon in Proverbs chapter 1, his first proverb. And verse 7 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The second one is from another noted theologian. It's Hannah K. Dugan. God says it, I believe it, that settles it. And she also used an adaptation of that where she said, the fact, that's the Bible, faith, that's belief, and feelings, human sense, in that order, are the priority. The thing I should least depend upon are my feelings. In other words, feelings don't count. Now, hell is beyond our ability to comprehend it. The torment there will be both physical and spiritual. The occupants will be separated from God and fully understand it. At the same time, the physical torment will go on and on. We'll talk a little bit more about it. The Bible portrays hell as a lake of fire, a pit, an absence of God. And I'll leave you with a couple of verses to contemplate before we move on. And it comes from Mark chapter 9, Jesus speaking, verses 42 to 48. And he's talking about causing someone, in this case little ones, to stumble, you doing that. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed with two hands than to go to hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. In Revelation chapter 14, and I saw another angel flying through the sky carrying the eternal good news to proclaim to people who belong to this world, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. Fear God, he shouted. Give glory to him, for the time has come when he will sit as judge. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all the springs of water. Then another angel followed him through the sky, shouting, Babylon has fallen, the great city has fallen, because she made all the nations of the world drink the wine of her passionate immorality. That rang with me today as I thought of the world about us. Then a third angel shouted, Anyone who worships the beast and his statue or accepts his marks on his forehead or his hand must drink the wine of God's anger. It has been poured full strength into God's cup of wrath. And they'll be tormented with fire and burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. The smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever, and they will have no relief day and night, for they have worshipped the beast and his statue and have accepted the mark. Revelation 20, 15. And anyone whose name came up today is not found recorded in the book of life is thrown into the lake of fire. The fear of hell should drive the unrepentant sinner to their knees and us as well. So best we remind them of hell's reality, whether we like it or not. Now some may suggest that in the process here I've quoted a lot of scripture, and I have. But brothers and sisters, my word isn't worth 2 cents. His word is worth 2 cents. It's worth dying for. For those of you who'd like extra biblical references, Jonathan Edwards, the giant of the day, wrote a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and I looked it up. And I looked up the number of words in his sermon, and it's about half of what you're getting today. So in your mind's eye, whenever it is I finish, he would have gone twice as long. All right? All right. So what did Edwards say? To Edwards, the wrath of God was as real as his mercy. The fact is, his wrath will be meted out to the unsaved at a time of his choosing that even Jesus said, only the Father knows. In this quote from C.S. Lewis, I want you to catch this. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, Thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, Thy will be done. Catch the difference? All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. That comes from The Great Divorce. One writer writing about the absence of much or any mention of hell in today's churches. We rarely, if ever, mention hell from our pulpits today. Surely in the future, the church will look back on our age and recount it as the strangest fashion that we preached on God's love without preaching about his justice or his wrath. There's little biblical balance in our preaching today. I thought it was an interesting thought. I mentioned that today's theme came to me a while back, and this is personal. I was meeting with a good friend and his son regarding a wife and a mother who had been committed to an adult foster care facility. With the prospect of her death, increasingly real to both of them. Previously, I had shared the gospel with both individuals. Whether it was the four spiritual laws, whether it was John 3, whether it was Ephesians 2, Romans 3:23 and 6:23, in my personal testimony, there'd been no impact. In fact, there'd been some strong resistance. They do know that I'm a Christian, and I've been with them at mealtime, and I've been asked to say grace. And, of course, we all know that that in $3.91 will get you Starbucks, I want to get it right, Cafe Latte Grande. All right, $3.91. It's a mere deference to what? The former cultural convention. It's not an indication of whether one is saved and truly committing to have God bless, as my father-in-law used to say at dinner, grace. Bless this gathering and the bounty of which we are about to share. My father-in-law's excerpt from his grace. Returning to my friend and son, they were both greatly distressed that their wife and mother's condition was as it was, as they should have been. The son at the time was in tears. I don't want to miss my note. Both of them viewed their loved one's condition as an end rather than a beginning. And to them it was an end, correct? Whether they just ended up in nothingness, I don't know, except clearly it was an end to them. And as I mentioned, there were tears in the son's eye. Now, her condition forced them to do something that they had not done before, and that is to think about the eventuality that they had conveniently neglected, I suppose, under Satan's inspiration, and decided to think about another day, because they always thought in the context that there's always a tomorrow until there isn't, correct? There will not be a tomorrow the day she dies, or the day you die, or I die. So there are issues that need to be addressed before there is no tomorrow, and they were confronting that. All right, she's going to die sooner or later, and we all are. And I actually, at the moment, I got mad. I don't know that it was evident, but I could feel it. You know, you get that sense, wait a minute, I'm seeing this. This is nonsense. This is absurd, this response, given the premise from which I operate. I recognize that I had failed some way or other, and this goes all the way back to my saying I thought might be appropriate for you. I had failed to convey with any sense of clarity the difference between that which Hannah is experiencing and that which awaits the friend's wife and them if they don't repent and believe. And that alternative is damnation. The reality of that crash, the end, had arrived for them. As I thought about it, I'd shared the gospel, but I had not put the fear of God in them. And we don't do that because it's not preached. It reminded me, of course, of refer back to the sinners in the hand of an angry God. Now, if Proverbs is the beginning of knowledge, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, then fools defy wisdom, then the fear of the Lord must be understood, and it has two meanings, at least two. One is reverence, and that's the majesty, the holiness, the mercy, the grace of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory, on and on. But the second part, which we don't spend much time on, is of his wrath. John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see light, but the wrath of God remains on him." After all, I really don't want to be offensive in the case of dealing in my evangelistic message with family. I don't want to divide the family, right? Wrong. What did Jesus say about being the source of peace and harmony between family members? We're quick to say, "My peace I give to you," correct. It came up in class. But what peace is he talking about? He's talking about the peace between us and him. Within the world, what did Jesus promise we would encounter? We would encounter conflict. He said, the world, well, let me do it this way. How'd John the Baptist come out? Got his head cut off. How did Jesus come out? Got crucified. And the reason is because he preached the truth, correct? And the world hates the truth. And so therefore the world hates you. But Jesus said, remember, first it hated me. I think it's critically important to remember. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, 51 to 53, do you think I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided against three and two against three, etc., etc., etc. You've read it. Now, the problem for us is what? I go to extreme measures to avoid that happening. And in so doing, what do? I water down the message. And I certainly don't talk about something as serious as you going to hell if you do not repent and believe. So I go back to the message. It's been perhaps neglected. For me personally, maybe I had a better understanding of just what hell would be like. And I decided to alter my approach to the gospel with certainly unbelieving family members and friends. You can believe I'm thinking and praying about it. As I rethought the condition of my friends, it hit me. I lost my wife to dementia now over 9 years ago. Yes, I wept, but I rejoiced at the same time, as David declares in Psalm 30, verse 5, weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. And perhaps a better example is in John 16, and it has Jesus talking to his disciples about his imminent departure, his death on the cross, and he concludes with this comment, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Hallelujah. It struck me that my grief had turned to joy. Hannah had gone to a better place, and one day I'll see her again, not as she was when she departed, but made new alongside the entire creation. Reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What I'm saying, dear brothers and sisters, is that our physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These dying bodies cannot inherit which will last forever. But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those that have died will be raised to live forever. He's talking to believers. And we who are living will also be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies. Notice he keeps saying bodies, physical body. And they'll never die. Our mortal bodies will be transformed into immortal bodies. And then our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die. This scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. But thank God he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ, sin and death. So my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable. Always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. So whereas for my friend and his son, what hope do they have? Seriously, what hope do family members or close friends have absent that relationship? They're confronted with something they can't fully appreciate and that we haven't shared with them. And certainly the world isn't going to, because Satan is going to lie. He's going to continue to tell them that it's all false. And if they'll follow him, they'll enjoy paradise. They bought into the world view that there is no God but themselves, and they realize they're a God that has no clothes. In their time of need, like the prophets of Baal, they find themselves inadequate to deal with what they want to believe to be the finality of death. Is it any wonder they're depressed? Doesn't it increase the desire in your heart to tell the good news in spite of their resistance? It's true. Those who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior will spend eternity in heaven, and those who don't will spend it in hell. How many times did Jesus say, take up your cross and follow me? By my count, 15 times. He commanded that he be followed. He doesn't promise a rose garden. He did promise to never leave or forsake us. He even promised to return and claim his own and take us to where? To be with him. In accommodations that he's already made arrangements for us for. There's an oft-stated reference to Jesus having spoken more about hell than about heaven. And if it's determined solely by the verses that reference them, it's correct. It's understandable that he would preach repentance since he came to save sinners and heal the sick. He also left the promise of heaven and a place in Jesus' presence as the heartfelt desire for those that are his. He promised to come back and take us with him to be forever. Don't let your hearts be troubled is the first verse in John 14. So I want to conclude, and I'm there, with some good news about heaven, as I believe it really is. I mentioned Alcorn's book, Heaven, and he has on a website a list of 51 things that the Bible says about heaven. Now, I'm going to take them one at a time, and I should be able to complete it in a couple of hours, maybe. Now, if you're interested in the website, I'd be happy to give it to you. But it's interesting reading. 51 things that it says about heaven in the Bible. I think you'd be surprised. Seriously, is there a point that I'm trying to convey or drive home that I want to leave with you? We all have unsaved family and friends. And the question is, do we love them enough to risk telling them the truth about not only heaven, but about hell as well? Have we been cowed by Satan into accepting they just don't want to talk about religion and Jesus anymore? As I tell the guys at the jail, the one who gave them their first underage beer or joint was not a friend that they thought he was. They're probably on the outside while he's inside. I don't want to be in heaven and not be able to answer the question, did you speak with authority to your own family and friends about the reality of both heaven and about hell? Jesus reminded his disciples that the world will hate them and to remember it hated him first. And the question I ask is, why was he hated? Because he said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one, only I, am the way to the Father. Can I expect a different reception? Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. And we pray that as it's appropriate to each of us individually, it would be etched in our minds, and if applicable, would be used for the furtherance of the kingdom as your agents in sharing the gospel with a dying world, and most particularly with our family and with our friends. We ask you to send us in peace, in confidence, and with determination to serve, honor, and glorify you, the only real reason that you've given us life. And we'll thank you for doing so in Jesus' name. Amen. Do we have a closing hymn or anything, John? Okay. You are dismissed.